Let's turn to Genesis 41, page 34 if you're using a seat Bible, and raise your hand for a copy of the notes. We are in a study in the book of Genesis. Last 2 weeks, Ryan has done a tremendous job taking us through chapter 40 and 41, and we were going to go right on to 42, but as we talked this week and prayed over this next phase of the journey, I really felt the need to pause here. I want to give you a couple of reasons. One is that the next section of the Joseph story is like five tight chapters that really need to be kept together because there's no intervals there. It's the reconciliation of Joseph and his family. The second reason is schedule-wise. Next week is Easter. Really pumped about that. I hope you have your tickets. They don't cost anything. It just really helps to organize where which service people are going to be in. And I think all the 9:30 are gone. So if you're able to go to the 11:30 service, that would be a wonderful gift to your brothers and sisters, or to the 7:30. But that's next Sunday. The following Sunday, as you saw at the beginning of the service, we're going to watch the premiere of the new Dispatch film on China. And that's always an amazing experience. I just saw the preview this past week, and I think you're going to be hugely blessed. We'll try to, I think we may be able to send out a link to the trailer you watch so that you can help spread the word, because that's 2 weeks from today in all three services. And so rather than jumping into the next section, the final reason I really want to pause is because the question that Ryan ended his message with is a question it just seems like I am perpetually wrestling with, and I meet with a lot of people, many of you, who are perpetually wrestling with it. And it's the question about culture. Like, how do you live in and bless culture? Or you could ask it a bunch of different ways. You know, really, what does it mean to view and do culture as a Christian? How do you bless the culture you live in while still fulfilling the Great Commission? Like, are those two things mutually exclusive? So, there are so many different aspects of this. We're going to focus, we'll talk about it generally, but we'll home in on the area of work. So let's first get a little working definition of culture. Culture is just the cultivation of creation, and includes every kind of human development, not just art and music, although it includes that. The construction worker is doing culture. The art teacher, the pizza delivery guy, the dance instructor, the Walmart greeter, and the mom making grilled cheese at home. They're all engaged in culture, both creating and expressing. And so what does this mean for us as Christians? And I want to look at this from in light of the one of my favorite hymns. You know, the chorus goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face," and then what happens? "The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Is that true? Like, as you turn your eyes upon Jesus, do the things of earth grow strangely dim? When I sing that, and I love singing that and praying that, I'm thinking sinful things of earth, like sinful things of my flesh and the world around me have less of a hold on me. But it raises a big question. Like, if I really turn my eyes upon Jesus, will the chicken bruschetta that I'm about to eat grow strangely dim? Like, it will lose some of its taste if I'm really, like, will my wife's face grow a little blurry will the cup of coffee I'm about to drink be a tad bitter because of my love for Jesus, my focus on His wonderful face? Will the architectural design that I'm, this is how you do architectural designs, will that be a little more irrelevant, you know, or the workout plan that I'm engaged in, is that going to be meaningless because of His wonderful face? And since when somebody, a foolish preacher, mentions chicken bruschetta in the service and my mind begins to wander toward lunch, that must mean that I am not looking on His wonderful face. Like, I'm more interested in these things of earth. So that's the kind of tension, both and specifically at work, but more broadly in our daily lives, and that we want to wrestle with. And I think Joseph can provide a little help. So let's step back and jump to a couple of conclusions. I'm not going to go through all of 41 because Ryan did a tremendous job last week with this, but a couple of summary statements. First of all, Joseph was called by God. He was called by God. He had a sense of calling. And this might be challenged by verse 46, where it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay, how can Joseph be called by God if he works for Pharaoh? Now remember, as Ryan pointed out, Joseph is still a slave. He was told who to marry. He was told what to do. So in many ways, his situation is different from ours. Okay, we need to be careful to just jump to too many applicatory points without remembering that his situation is different from ours. But there are similarities. Like, even though Joseph was in the service of Pharaoh, there are signs all throughout chapter 41 that ultimately he did not view himself as a slave of Pharaoh. He viewed himself as called by God. What are some signs? Well, look at verse 16. When Joseph is standing before the most powerful man in that whole area, possibly on the planet, he answers Pharaoh, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Like, clearly pointing to the one who has all authority and all knowledge, God is the one. You see it in verse 25. God has revealed to Pharaoh. Verse 28, it is, "As I told Pharaoh, God has shown." Verse 32, "This thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." Verse 39, "Pharaoh said to Joseph," and now Pharaoh is saying what Joseph was saying, "God has shown you all of this." Notice the names Joseph gives his kids. Verse 51, "God has made me forget all my hardship." Verse 52, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." So Joseph is radically God-centered. He may be in the service of Pharaoh, but he is not from his perspective, he is not ultimately serving Pharaoh. He may have been deeply hurt by his family, which he was, sold by his brothers, but God was the one, as we'll see later in the story, from Joseph's perspective, who meant it for good. So he may be fully embedded in a pagan Egyptian culture, but he is called by God. And his identity is rooted in his relationship with God. So he was called by God, number one. Number two, he worked diligently and skillfully. Verse 33 to 36, he offered a brilliant proposal to Pharaoh. He said, you need to find a man who is discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Point overseers over the land, take one-fifth of the produce. He maps out this plan, and then, hey, I happen to be available. Like, if if you need someone like that, and he is chosen. And then verse 49, he executes his plan methodically. Joseph stored up grain in abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So he had to come up with a way to store the grain so that it wouldn't go bad. And all the bad things that can happen to grain, he had to build warehouses, he had to lead and manage and strategize, and he's working a secular job. Look at verse 56. So when the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. So Joseph is in the grain business. Like, he's trafficking gluten. And he's demonstrating great skill and managerial expertise. So is he settling for God's second best? Like, if he really loved God, he would be a missionary. And if he sort of loves God, he'll be a pastor. And if he has a lot of fond feelings for God, he'll be a worship leader. But he's a businessman. So he's like settling for God's second or third or fourth best. Is that what this story is about? No, obviously, that's ludicrous. He was called by God, and he saw his work as given to him by God, and he did it diligently and skillfully as an act of worship to God. Thirdly, he was developing and blessing culture. He lived in a pagan land, yet he was pouring himself into the advancement, the blessing of that land. He was modeling for us faithful living in a pagan culture. And the fact that there was idolatry everywhere around him and immorality, as we've seen illustrated in chapter 39, all around him, it did not prevent Joseph from being in the culture, but not entirely of the culture. So whatever that means for us today, that's what I want to know. Like, what does that look like for us living in the country that we live in at the time we live in, doing what we do? What does this look like for us today? A couple things to consider. First of all, identity. We need to wrestle with who are we? Who are we? We are, as we've talked about many times, Ross covers in the philosophy of ministry class, we are God's forever children, his loved ones. Think, how does that shape who I am now, today, and what I do? Think about the fact that we have been made in the image of God, male and female. We have been called by him to reflect him, to image him. Sin has entered the world, and so therefore we are sinners by birth and by choice, which means that image that we are of God is, in some ways, is broken. Yet the greater Joseph, Jesus, the exalted slave, came, Philippians 2, made himself like a slave, even to the point of death, died on the cross, was buried in a pit, rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And so now, we are, in a very real sense, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are, like Jesus, dead to the world, but in love with the world. Simultaneously, remember, God so loved the world, he gave. We love the world, but we are at the same time dead to the world. That's that tension we feel every single day. We are God's forever loved ones. And we have to start here, because if we don't begin here, we will always feel unsettled and will either reject culture into isolationism, or we'll reflect culture and be no different, but we won't bless culture unless we begin with who we are. Joseph was both shafted and exalted, and it never changed who he was. Have you seen that roller coaster ride he's been riding? Like he was sold as a slave by his brothers, so he was shackled and dragged down to Egypt, and then he rose in Potiphar's house to run everything, and then he was shafted by Potiphar's wife and sent to prison, and then he rose all the way up into Pharaoh's house. But it didn't matter whether he was, like Paul, whether he was abased or he was abounding. In either case, he was who he was in God. And that's huge for us, isn't it? That's huge. His identity was not found in the success or failure of his job, so he could flourish while not succumbing to the pitfalls and the palace falls, and there are both. So as I grow in my awareness of who I am in Jesus, and as I turn my eyes upon Jesus and are transformed into his image by faith in his sacrifice, his resurrection. Again, let's go back to that question. Do the things of earth grow strangely dim? And again, it depends what you mean. That sin has less a hold on me? Yes. But if the word dim means darkish, dull, blurry, or faint, then I would argue that as I turn my eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth grow strangely clear and bright and more easily distinguishable. Like sunsets are brighter in Jesus. Burgers taste better in Jesus. Art and music is more captivating. Labor is more fulfilling. Love is deeper. As the psalmist said, Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. Like it's the light of God in my life that allows me to see things as they really are without idolizing those things and making them ultimate, which ultimately puts me in bondage to them, fills me with fear that I'm going to lose them and all the other sinful impulses like having to possess and being greedy to hoard them. See, it's the light of the gospel that opens our eyes to be able to enjoy, serve, use, without being deceived, bound, destroyed by those very gifts. This is why Jonathan Edwards, shortly after coming to Christ in his personal narrative, wrote this: the appearance of everything was altered. The appearance of everything was altered. And he went on to describe the way he looked at everything was changed. Joe Rigney, in his excellent book that just came out a couple months ago, The Things of Earth, found a lot of benefit from that, says, we enjoy music, change the oil in our cars, serve customers, quote, with clear eyes and full hearts. That sounds nice on a Sunday, but we all know that is not easy or automatic on Monday. Identity theft is rampant. Spiritual identity theft. Like we begin in the morning, we open our Bible and we know who we are. We cry out to God, but by halfway through the day, someone has stolen our identity. Like we forget who we are and we try to either blend in or overreact or we're filled with fear, greed, pride, lust. So we have to begin, who are we? Whose are we? And Joseph, with all the changes in his life, never forgot who he was. Secondly, mission. We begin with identity and then we move to, well, then what are we called to do? If we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, after God created, he blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything. And God, so God created and he blessed, and he's saying essentially to mankind, do what I do. What did I just do? I created everything, and I called good, good, very good, very good, and blessed. Now, I'm calling you to image me in this way. Go cultivate, create, bless, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now we know from just going through this story that man got it in his head with a little help from the serpent to try to distinguish good independent from God. Like, you will know the difference between good and evil. You don't need God to tell you. And that's where the fall occurred. So whenever we try to figure out what is good and bad, separate from God, try to be fruitful and multiply apart from his wisdom, bad things happen. And sin and death went viral. And in Genesis 9, after the flood, the judgment, God repeated the blessing and he repeated the cultural mandate in 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 3, I give you everything. So whatever the cultural mandate is, it doesn't seem to be just pre-fall. It seems to be, go, be fruitful, multiply. This is what I've called you to do. What ends up happening next, as you may remember in working through these stories, Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel, where man, again, independent from God, says, come, build, make a name for yourselves. Let's do culture independent from God, and again, scattered, separated, sin, division. What's the next chapter? Genesis 12, the great commission. God says to Abraham, go. Go from your people. And in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, which is so ironic because the people in chapter 11 who tried to make their name great, God resists. But the one who humbles himself, he says, I want to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when you look at Genesis 41, and you look at verses like 56 and 57, where all the earth is coming to Joseph, you're getting a micro fulfillment of that macro promise. Like that's happening in a small way through Joseph. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel repeatedly failed to fulfill God's mission. They wanted to be like the nations rather than to bless the nations. God sent his son, Jesus, exalted, yet, as Philippians 2 says, became a slave like Joseph to live a selfless life as an obedient son and a skilled carpenter, die an unjust death, be buried in a pit, and rise from the dead. And he has demonstrated the love of God for us and called us, all of us, to this great commission. Go, Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. And this commission, this calling that every one of you has who is a child of God by faith in Jesus, linked to these promises that go all the way back to Abraham, is not separated from your identity. Who, it's not just something you do, it's who you are. Russell Moore points this out when he writes, "The kingdom of God, both now and in the age to come, is ultimately about what Paul calls being hidden with Christ in God. Finding your life and mission in Jesus' own, not fitting him into the kingdom of your that you designed for yourself. For too long, we called unbelievers to invite Jesus into your life. Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus is calling you into his life, and his life isn't boring or purposeless or static. It's wild and exciting and unpredictable. Entering into the life of Jesus means that your identity, Colossians 3, is hidden in his. In other words, what you see on the outside doesn't define you, whether you're a slave or Pharaoh's number one guy. Our righteousness is found in his. Our mission and our purpose is found in his. And rather than squelching our individual identity and creativity, it actually unlocks these gifts. And we become free to be diligent, creative, to flourish with endless diversity without meaninglessness. Russell Moore goes on to write, "We pour ourselves into loving, serving, and working, because these things are seeds of the tasks God has for us in the next phase. At the same time, we don't invest any of those things with infinite meaning. My life's meaning isn't found in the brief interval from birth to the grave, in a happy marriage, in a satisfying job, or the kind of success my in-laws would recognize at the Thanksgiving table. Instead, I can give thanks to God for a life, a universe, and a flow of history that are in the long run Christ-shaped. I long for the arrival of the kingdom that has long bubbled around us, invisible as yeast. And I yearn for the moment when, an heir to the throne of the cosmos, I join with my brothers and sisters and our Galilean pioneer, Jesus, to sing out, 'Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were dead.'" That's the bumper sticker for Christians. It's a little different. And this reality has huge implications on school, art, music, psychology, and work. And that's the part we've been focusing on, primarily because of Joseph's example. But will the things of work grow faintly dim in the light of his glory and grace? Well, not according to Paul. But Paul said in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not just for Pharaoh, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." You say, well, Peter, you've obviously been a pastor for too long. You don't understand what the workplace is like. The greed, the lust, the pride, the envy, which of course none of these ever come to play in the ministry. workaholism, all the drama of working with people, ornery people. And I agree, these temptations are very real. We live in a broken world, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are real. But maybe maybe we open ourselves more, make ourselves more available to those temptations when we divorce our work life from our worship life. Like what if raising our hands in worship on Sunday is no more sacred than working with our hands on Monday? Like, both are vital. Both have huge roles in our Christian life. There's something amazing about gathering with hundreds of believers and turning our eyes away from ourselves to our risen Lord. That is vital. But there's something obviously vital about working and getting calluses and using our minds and all the gifts and ability and creative diversity that God has given our flock all throughout the week. And one is not more spiritual than the other. The reason that is huge, because many of us go to work every day and we are far more susceptible to these sinful fruits of the flesh, because we're not going with any sense of mission or calling. Thinking that, well, maybe that's true for Joseph. He's a Bible character. Maybe for missionaries, because they get prayer cards. I don't have a prayer card. I just work at McDonald's. Maybe you should produce a prayer card. Maybe that would help. We must stop separating our labor from our mission and stop acting like Israel, who wanted to be like the nations rather than blessing the nations. We are more like Joseph than we realize. 1 Peter 2 says that we are all sojourners and exiles. That this, ultimately, this country is not our home. Like, that this isn't our primary citizenship. And so, like Joseph, we wrestle with that tension of, I am called to bless a culture that is broken, sinful, secular. My family and I have been spending, or did spend, a few months watching a new DVD series called For the Life of the World, Letters to Exiles. And it's just came out. It's really, really well done. I want to show you lesson 3 that is called Creative Service. And the videos are quirky, which I love, and a little retro. But what they do is they bring down some really heady philosophy, Christian philosophy, wrestling with what does it mean to bless culture and be really for the life of the world, while at the same time being faithful as an exile of Jesus. So let's watch this, and then we'll just draw a couple quick conclusions.
To view the video shown when this message was preached, go to letterstotheexiles.com. The episode shown is called Creative Service.
A couple final observations. First of all, our work then does not define us. God does. In Jesus, the resurrected Lord, our labor is never in vain. Secondly, our work is never, as we just heard, impersonal, but relational. Sin divides and we lose a sense of the whole. In other words, we get lost in our own little stories, our own little kingdoms, which results in division with others, and obviously we seek to act independently from God. So therefore, work is the expression of loving God and loving our neighbor as we buy and sell and work with justice. And in the end, we are all in the people business. Like, it doesn't matter what you do, you are in the people business. And then thirdly, our work is not an enemy of God's mission, but one of the means of fulfilling his mission. So we believe God has entrusted us with political, educational, artistic, and business opportunities for a reason. And this doesn't mean that we are preaching at everyone all day at work, but it does mean that we are humbly, prayerfully, strategically linking our mundane labor with His high calling. And God is using our network of collaborating relationships to proclaim Jesus and to bless all nations. So let's pray about that. Lord, we have been able to see this begin to work out in a beautiful way in Joseph's life. The way you took him through some very deep lows and raised him up, and by your grace enabled him not to be defined by the hurt he experienced, the pain, the confusion, the delay, the disappointment. So we pray that we would learn from Joseph to trust you when things seem very unclear or unfinished. We can't figure out what's happening. Lord, we know you are up to good things. So I pray that specifically for my brothers and sisters who happen to be at a very low point or a point of deep disappointment, Lord, that you would speak hope and encouragement through the life of Joseph. And Lord, for all of us, I beg you to give us a sense of call. And that call has to come from who we are in Jesus. That you have called us out of darkness into light, out of uncertainty and fear and sin and death, into certainty and confidence and hope and life. And I pray specifically, we pray for some in here who may not have put their faith in Jesus, that today, now, would be that moment to turn from their own life to the life of Jesus, you, the one who made us and breathed life into us. Hear these prayers. And Lord, when we hear your call of life, it sends us on a mission that lasts forever, begins now, sometimes in the mundane things of life, right where we are in our job, seeking justice, seeking to work diligently, to depend on you for strength and wisdom. Lord, that we would not be ungiving people, consumed with ourselves, but that we would truly seek to bless the nations and to begin right here. Some of us have a delusion that if we were a missionary on the other side of the world, we would really be experiencing your call. But right now, we're just working a mundane job in Greenville. And Lord, please, we forsake that thought. If we can't live on mission here, we will never live on mission there. So teach us what that looks like right where we are. And that you would make us fruitful. And Lord, if there are attitudes and actions that we need to repent of, we pray that your Spirit would convict us of that. There are far too many people who name your name and then raise their hands on Sunday and then go to work and defraud people and are ornery and have horrible attitudes and treat people like junk. And Lord, that is such a contradiction. So speak to us, so that we can hear your voice. Convict us, impart grace. And Lord, like Joseph, may we speak of you naturally and boldly when opportunity arises. And we pray this for the glory of your beautiful name. Amen.